John 19, we left off last week in verse 18. We'll pick up today in 19. Last week, we started this chapter as we looked at the three perspectives, if you'll recall. Perspectives of the men at the scourging and the trial of Jesus. Now, we ended with Jesus being nailed to that cross and lifted up before men and put on display as a man numbered with transgressors, just as Isaiah 53 prophesied. And today I want to continue on in this chapter and view this from the perspective of the Savior as He dies on that cross. This past week, as I've already referred, I was at Marietta Hot Springs, which is a phenomenal place that there's a long story that I don't have enough time to tell you how Calvary was given this. This used to be a resort for the Hollywood stars. And it was all run down, and Chuck and some of the group got an excellent buy at one time. And they took it and they revamped it and turned it into a Bible college. And it's a tremendous Bible college. Has a conference center that's huge. And that's where we had our annual pastors conference for the senior pastors of the Calvary movement. The theme, as I told you last week, was a passion for God. It's one thing to know God. It's one thing to serve God, but it is completely a different thing to have a passion for God. And those of you that know me know that I have a passion for God's Word. When you believe in something strong enough, you begin to have a passion for it. Is it not true? Some of you have hobbies that you have a deep passion for that particular hobby, whether it be woodworking or, you know, whatever. You may have a deep passion for your career, your job, or desires that you are very passionate about. But passion for God is an entirely separate thing. It begins with knowing who God is, and that begins with understanding what He did for us on the cross. If you will embrace your faith in Christ as your Savior, if you are able to put your trust into His extension of grace towards you, believing that what He did on the cross was enough to get you off the hook of being declared a sinner without hope, without the possibility of eternal life, then you must look at the cross where He did the work. When you look at the cross, you will begin to develop a passion for what you believe. I was going to say, well, there's nothing worse than a person that doesn't understand that as a Christian. But really, there are many, and so I probably shouldn't make that blanket statement. I've seen many Christians over the years that claim to have Christianity as their focus, but yet have no passion for God, no passion for His Word. They come and go to their church service, and they're unaffected. How do we get that passion for God? There's nothing better than to live a life passionately for God. Well, we're going to see that today. We're going to see how we develop a passionate love for our God. So let's begin in verse 19. Now, Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, nowhere in the Bible that I could find anyway, maybe you can enlighten me to what I say here, but nowhere can you find that Jesus said He was the King of the Jews. He said He was a king. And in fact, we know that He is the King of Kings. But nowhere in the Bible did He say, I am the Jewish king. This was the placard that was placed above his head and used to read the reason for a criminal's death. When they were taken to the cross, they were put on sort of a plaque, if you will, around their neck or sometimes over their head or even to the crossbeam that they were nailed to. This placard. Pilate pressed a little bit here. He stretched the truth a little, and he said that Jesus was the King of the Jews, which was done to jab the Jewish religious leaders. Jab them just a little bit more, because he was so boxed in, trapped, if you will, by making a decision to put Jesus to death. Recall last week, he didn't want to put Jesus to death. But he was forced into this because he didn't want a riot on his hands. It was a measure of revenge for him to get at them. It was a psychological way of getting into their heads. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, Hebrew speaks to the kind of mindsets that was in this crowd on that day. Hebrew being that of the theological ones, the religious ones. Greek, which would indicate the intellectual ones. And Latin being the political ones. Three different mindsets. And those same mindsets are amongst us here today, are they not? Political, religious, theological. Therefore, the chief priest, verse 21, of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You know, the priests, they didn't want him saying what he did on this placard. It made clear that they wanted it made clear that Pilate was not able to put to death Jesus Christ there on that cross at will and call him the King of the Jews. They didn't want the Romans to think that they could do such a thing, although they could. Pilate finally shows some real moxie here, some real backbone. As he stands up to him, he says, "What I have written, I've written. So it'll be." Then the soldiers, verse 23, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." What is love? We have been asked that question many times, haven't we, in our lives? And oftentimes, as a Christian, we will answer, well, God is love. God is love, and it is true, never so clear as we see him hanging on the cross, fighting to raise himself in order to get a short little breath of air to continue life. That's love, my friends. Love is fighting through the cramps and the muscle spasms that come from the nails that were driven in between his joints and his wrist and his ankle bones, that would sever the nerves and those muscles, those spikes causing severe spasms and pain. Love is enduring a scourging like what was described last week. Love is dying on a cross with all of these painful things that execution by the cross brings. Listen, as Roman soldiers sat below, gambling to divide your clothes without any care of all of what you're going through. That's love, my friends. The Jews usually wore about 5 pieces of clothes. And I thought, man, that's not very much. But then I thought about what I have on, and oh, that's probably about right. You know, they had sandals, they had a turban, they had a belt, they had an inner tunic, and they had an outer robe. It would be this inner garment, this one-piece underwear, if you will, that was worth something to these men. It was made all in one piece. And they would gamble for it. They would draw straws to get that piece. The calloused, cold heart, here's what really gets me. That they could gamble for Jesus' underwear without any concern. God was dying on the cross for the world. And these men would go on about in their lives without anything, nothing but the usual. Just another criminal on a cross. They had probably done this many times. And that's where I want to take us to a place to make a very careful inventory this morning of our lives, because we can get into the same frame of mind. We can just, like these soldiers, live life as if the important things are going on in our world around us, going to work. What's for dinner tonight? Did I make that golf tee time? We can get so busy in our life. I wonder what's on TV tonight. You may be thinking even now. We can get so busy in this life, this world that we live, that if we don't purpose within ourselves to recognize that He died a wicked death so that I might be saved, you might be saved, we can just ignore it like these soldiers. Isn't it true? There are times I've gone through in my day that I've had no thought. I'll stop and I've had no thought of my Lord. I've had no prayer in my heart. I have had no connection with my God. And I wonder why. And I look back and I understand it's because I've been so busy. Because I'm running back and forth doing this or that. These soldiers, my friends, fulfilled Psalms 22:18, and they didn't even know it. Prophecy is being fulfilled all around us right now today. One of the things that got said during the conference was all the different prophecies that had been fulfilled, and that we, the generation that is alive today, are those privileged to see the second coming of Jesus Christ or the rapture. Isn't it true? And how many times do we think, well, you know, I'm just going on about life, but we are the privileged generation that Paul and the early church looked forward to as, oh, I wish that I lived in that time. And you and I will get to see either the rapture or the second coming. And I believe it's going to be soon. Amen? We are privileged. Prophecy is being fulfilled all around us. And if we live oblivious to it, we are no better off. Listen, we're no better off than these guys. These 4 Roman soldiers that sat under the cross where the precious blood of Jesus Christ flowed, able to cover them in forgiveness, but they missed it entirely. We can do the same thing. We can miss His coming the first time entirely by missing the fact that He offers grace and mercy and salvation to those that will believe passionately about Him. Now there stood by the cross, verse 25, Jesus' mother, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, we have a contrast here. This is one of the greatest contrasts in the Bible. You had four Roman soldiers that I just described to you, and now we're going to look at four women. Four Marys, if you will. Now, it is another segment of people that their perspective of the cross I want to look at, the crucifixion. These four women, they loved him deeply. This was mom, auntie, and two very, very close friends. And they watched the torturous death of our Savior on the cross. His mother is mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. We don't know much about her, but Mary Magdalene, we know a lot about. They struggled. They struggled deeply. Can you imagine? Think of your own child, Mary, having watched Jesus go through those hours of endurance. And I reminded you last weekend that he looked worse than any other man, tortured beyond sight. She watched him struggle there. And I wonder if she didn't remember back some 33 years earlier to the time of the temple when Joseph, her husband, and Mary took this little baby boy, swaddling in clothes, took him to the temple for the eighth day of his life for dedication and circumcision. And I remember there in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, this is what Simeon said. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. 33 years had gone by. My next birthday, I'll be 59. And I look at that and I say, 33 years is nothing. 33 years was everything to the world, though. In Mary's eyes, a mother, it was nothing. It was a flash of time. Oh, how she must have struggled. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, verse 26, and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You know, we're given this insight of John, the writer of this book, being at the foot of the cross as all the others had departed, he apparently stood close enough to have the words that Jesus uttered reached his ears. I'm sure Jesus couldn't have said them very loud because he was so injured. And those words also reached his mother's ear. And as Jesus labored for every breath, his physical heart laboring to beat, it was surrounded by fluids. Those of you that are in the medical field, you know that when a person is in this kind of shape, the medical doctors would tell us that there is a tremendous pressure in the heart cavity from all the fluids building up in order to crush the muscle action of the heart. But Jesus was still able to speak and ask these words, Woman, woman. Now, we went over this when we were in John chapter 2. When his mother came to him at the wedding feast, remember that? And she asked him to assist. They'd ran out of wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, my time has not yet come. And we kind of look at that in our English and say, You call your mother woman? That's like my son calling me by my first name. Hey, Larry. Huh? That's always kind of shocking, but this is a very respectful word used here. Woman. it was of the highest order of respect. He uses that same title in that wedding feast. And he asked him, John, that was standing close, "Woman, behold your son, one that was love." Would you say to that one that was being transformed into a living apostle, "Remember John"? Later on, he would be referred to as the apostle of love. The apostle of love. Oh, if you read 1 John 1, 2, and 3, very short reads, but you will sense the love that this apostle had. And he said to him, "Behold your mother." Remember when the title was first introduced of this guy, John? He was the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. Now, that doesn't quite line up with the apostle of love, does it? What happened? In other words, this sons of thunder title that they had achieved, it probably had been earned because they had a huge temper and a volatile personality, but not any longer. What changed them was those 3 years hanging out with Jesus, walking with Jesus as Jesus Christ discipled them. It was being in and of the Word for 3 years and watching what Jesus went through and recalling those things that Jesus said along the way and watching them come through. It is seeing the miracles. All of that had a lot to do with being an apostle called the son of thunder to the apostle of love. I can look back over my life and know that God, in these 30 years I've walked with Him, He has changed a man that had a volatile temper, a volatile personality, into a man that isn't nearly as such. But I will remind you that as long as we walk this earth in the flesh, we have character tendencies in our life and in our personalities that we have to keep in check. It's very easy to drift back. If John would have went from here and just, "Well, you know, that was a great time. I recall the time when I walked with Jesus," and never got into the Word, never did some of the things that he did do, I would suggest to you that he probably would have been Sons of Thunder Returns. We have to be careful with those traits in our personalities to make sure that we keep them in check. Look at the love that's being poured out at this scene right here. Jesus is love. He's dying on the cross for all sinners. He speaks to his mother that loves him deeply. And John, who is known by his writings as the one who loves him, John would take Mary into his care for the rest of his life. And extra readings that aren't biblical, as I looked in some history and traditions, some say that she lived about 12 more years with John and then died. And obviously Joseph wasn't a part of this anymore. Somewhere along the line, Joseph had died and she was a widow. And so therefore, Jesus wanted to make sure that she was covered. It causes me to think about the bloodline though. Where were the sons? Where were the four half-brothers that Jesus referred to and mentioned in Matthew 13, 56 and 55 there? We know Jesus had sisters. Where were these people? Why was it that Jesus would commit to John, his mother, instead of the brothers or the sisters? I suggest to you this, because I don't know for sure. Jesus knew that John had a heart of discipleship at that time, and he loved him. There was no doubt Jesus knew that John loved him deeply. And we as Christians have a stronger bond. Listen to me. We have a stronger bond to each other than even our bloodlines. Oftentimes, our brothers and our sisters, our mothers and our dads, our stepdads, stepbrothers, half-brothers, oftentimes they will let us down. Psalm 69 is where I go with this. I'm convinced that this is what was going on in his heart, because it says in Psalms 69, verse 8, it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. That's speaking about Jesus hundreds of years before this took place. Listen, love your family. Don't misunderstand me. Love your family deeply, but understand that faith in Christ begins and really brings you into the body of Christ that you will spend eternity with. You can look to that person sitting right next to you, and you can say to them, I'm going to spend eternity with you. So you better get along. And it should begin right now, because you got a long ways to go. We can develop that to such a degree that the body of Christ is a functioning, happy family. We have to work at it, of course. But that is the intentions of the Father. That is one of the reasons Jesus went to the cross. And from the cross, we have a great example here. John, behold your mother. Mom, behold your son. I love this. In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. You know, this time, all the other Gospels talk about the darkness that fell on the earth. This was the time that Jesus died. This was the time that for 3 hours he lingered there in darkness on that cross. Jesus bore the sins of the world during that time, and he was separated from the Father. The book of John doesn't say too much about that. Darkness probably was given as possibly a shield from the world that they might not see what Jesus went through as he bore the sins that you committed even this morning or yesterday or your life. Jesus cried out, I'm thirsty, just before he went into that dark period. And they gave him some sour wine. Now, it's no coincidence that a hyssop branch was used to lift up to Jesus the sponge that had this sour wine or this vinegar in it. Do you think that they went and looked into the Bible and said, well, you know, we need to fulfill prophecy here. We've got to get a hyssop branch. Because that's exactly what Scripture said they would do. And a hyssop branch was used hundreds and hundreds of years earlier to give us a symbolism. Remember the story of the Passover lamb? What was it that was used to put the blood of the lamb onto the doorposts of the Israelites as the death angel would fly through Egypt, that eve of the last and final plague? What was it? Hyssop. Yes. Isn't that phenomenal? And it was this branch that was lifted up with the sour wine upon it to touch the lips of the Savior before he bore your and my sin. Oh, what symbolism there. As he goes into that dark period, bearing yours and mine sin. Amazing. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, verse 30, he said, it is finished. And bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. And my friends, that fulfilled Psalm 69:21. And in fact, if you want to do a study, this is a great study, you will find 28 different prophecies fulfilled while he hung on the cross. The words that were translated from the Greek were such forceful words here. It is finished. That you would, if you were a Greek scholar, and I am not, I have a Greek lexicon, I have Greek helps, if you will, to teach me some of these things that Greek scholars spend their life learning. And as you look at that, it is a picture that you would get by someone or somebody raising his fist in a brilliant declaration of victory. It is finished. That's the language here. So Jesus completes this task of that prayer that he had in John 17:4 that we looked at just a few weeks earlier. As he says, Lord, Father, I have completed the work that which you have given me. It is finished. Every other religion on earth is based on a performance works. Only Christianity is based on what he has done. We can't do anything to get right with God or closer to God except to realize that it's all been done. We have the tendency, though, to know that we are right with God, better with God, closer with God when we do something in the church. Well, I signed up to help out with the barbecue, or I have volunteered to do janitorial. I feel closer to God. And in fact, we do when we do those things, but in reality, it doesn't get us any closer to God. There's nothing that we can do to be right enough for God. One man came and asked a preacher if he could be saved. And the preacher, he said, nope, it's too late. The man, he responded with, you mean there's nothing I can do? He was desperate. There's nothing I can do to be saved? And the preacher said, nope, there's nothing you can do to be saved, except believe in what he has already done by faith. Don't you like that? He's done it all, my friends, but yet we drift into the, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm getting closer to God. I'm working through my salvation. And yes, we are to work. Don't misunderstand me. But we work from the motive of love. Jesus did all of the work perfectly. And it is when we come to him with a surrendered life, saying, oh God, my Father, I'm coming to you on the basis of faith I have in Jesus Christ, your Son, my Savior. It was at this point that Jesus completed the work he came to do. So he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And he died rather quickly. The other two men struggled on that cross beside him. And therefore, verse 31, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Ironic to me every time I see these things like this. The religious leaders, they wanted to have their holiday. They didn't want to miss out on Passover. They didn't want to be held back because of defilement. And so they went to this Roman governor, Pilate, and they tried to convince him to break their legs. Because a prisoner was known to linger for days on the cross before they died. So it was a practice to ask that their legs would be broken in order that they would not be able to push up for air to keep that life going on. But guess what? Jesus was already dead. Verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Again, we see another prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 34:20. Where it was written hundreds of years earlier that they would not break a single bone in his body. You cannot make this, friends, you can't make this up. They couldn't have come along and said, now be very careful that when you scourge him and you mistreat him, when you put the spikes in, that you do not break one little tiny bone. They never said that. They never even probably thought of it. But they did not break a bone. And so therefore Jesus fulfilled again another prophecy. God is speaking to us today in prophecy. He is speaking to us about things that are about to come. We are seeing tsunamis and natural disasters and earthquakes and unrest in the nations around Israel in such a way that we should recognize Matthew 24. Jesus says that when you see these things begin, that is the starting of birth pains, and the time is about to come upon you. We need to be aware of that. Just as he is speaking to us today, we need to be aware of that. Now, medical doctors, they'll tell us that the mixture of blood and water is an indicator of a person that's dying from a ruptured heart. That pressure in the heart cavity became so intense that actually the heart bursts. And literally, Jesus died of a broken heart. And he, verse 35, who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The author of this book, John, he says here that he's testifying as a personal witness to the truth of the things that took place. You ever been in a trial? Maybe you've been on trial. What happens in a courtroom is that a witness comes forward, and if it's a bona fide witness and has an eyewitness account, that carries a heavy impact to the jury. Is that true? John, the author here, says, I witnessed this. I witnessed it and I believe it to be. And the scriptures were fulfilled. Not a bone was broken. And the other one that's mentioned here in verse 37, they shall not look on him whom they pierced. Now, the first scripture we've already talked about, but let's talk about this second scripture. Very interesting. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I want to read that to you. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then if you'll look up that scripture in your Bible, Zechariah being the second book to the last book in the Old Testament, if you will look that up, and if you have a reference Bible, you'll see a reference to another one. Joel chapter 2, very important, verses 28 and 29. Let me read that to you. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, These verses have been waiting to be fulfilled. They haven't been fulfilled yet. They're prophecies to be fulfilled and will not until the church is taken away, I believe. The church will be taken away in the rapture. And I believe that that rapture occurs right exactly at Revelation chapter 4. So if you want to flip over there to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, 1. And it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." After what? The previous two chapters just went through the church age. The church age time periods. We are in the Laodicean church age. We are in the end of the church age. And he says, "After these things, I looked, and behold." And I believe that's the time that the trumpet blast will occur that is referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16. That is the time that Jesus will meet us in the air, and the born-again believers will meet him in the air and be snatched away to be with him as the tribulation period unfolds here on earth. I believe that during this tribulation period, it will be the Jews that will embrace a peace offering by some charismatic politician that is raised up that will be known as the Antichrist. And during this tribulation period, about 3.5 years into it, as Daniel would say, they would recognize, their eyes will become opened, and they will recognize that this man is a false prophet, and they're in trouble. And at that point, they will flee from the abomination of desolation, as Daniel puts it. The fulfillment on the cross, as the soldiers ran a spear up inside Jesus, underneath the rib cage, to pierce his heart, was a huge and important fulfillment that cannot be denied. That spearhead was obviously probably pretty good size, and it went up underneath his ribs into his heart sac, and out came blood and water, which is evidence of a man's death, because blood, as it has no life left in it, it separates, and the dark red cells coagulate together, and the yellow whitish fluid that's really water separates, and so therefore out came blood and water, evidence that he had died. And after this, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, suddenly this Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they became men that were bold. Prior to this, they were hidden away. They kept their discipleship or their faith in check, silently. I suggest to you, maybe they were in the very tomb that they were going to use to bury Jesus later. Maybe they were hiding away there from the crowds, and they heard him say, "It is finished." And that was enough to cause these men to stand for their faith. And so they come and they ask permission of Pilate to take his body. You know, the bodies of a crucified victim, they would end up in a ditch or a shallow grave, unmarked grave, somewhere close to the spot where they were crucified. So the soldiers, they wanted to get rid of this. This request would ruin Joseph's business. He was a businessman, a very rich man, and yet this request would ruin his business. And it also would jeopardize Nicodemus' religious standing. Remember, he was one of the religious leaders of all of Israel. I believe that they had become believers at the foot of the cross. I try never to make people feel guilty. I try not to put pressure on them. I try not to manipulate their emotions, but simply to allow them, like Nicodemus and Joseph, to see what he did on the cross. My friends, it is when you and I see what he did on the cross, that work changes everything. When I first read the account of what Jesus did on the cross for me, it completely, radically changed my view of life. Then they took the body of Jesus, verse 40, and bound it in strips of linen with spices, and as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So in finishing up here, they would usually use about half the weight of the person's body of alloys and spices. So we could surmise that Jesus was about a 200-pound man. They brought 100 pounds of ointments. And they began to put the ointments on, and they began to wrap each little finger, and individually they had these strips of linen, and they'd wrap it all tight all the way around, all the way up his arms, all around his chest cavity, entire length of his body, even to the toes, they would wrap with these strips of linen, preparing the body just as a mummy would be prepared, so that the air would not get inside. And that process took a while. This tomb, we're told, was nearby Golgotha, which is the place that is described to us that he died outside the city walls. And they laid him to rest in this tomb. Last year in Israel, we got to go to a place called Gordon's Tomb, the Garden Tomb, and it is thought to be the place Jesus was laid. And it was a phenomenal place, beautiful place. Bev and I and Gina, we looked inside, and it was, I can't describe the feeling I had to look at the rock that maybe Jesus' body was laid on. In Israel today, that's a tourist site. They make money by this. The Jews were in a hurry because it was the Sabbath. It was the Passover preparation. And they had to stop work at sundown. They couldn't do any more, so maybe that was the reason that we see Mary running to the gravesite, the tomb, the next day, because she ran out of time to get this process done. Satan thought he had a victory. Jesus was dead. Satan thought he had a victory, and if in fact he remained in the tomb, you and I would have no hope. It would just be a nice story of a man that gave it all. But is that the truth? Is that the truth? No, it isn't. We have chapter 20 next week. Hallelujah is right. We have Resurrection Sunday, and we have a picture for us of the risen Savior that gives us hope and an eternal destination. He is in a place in heaven today, preparing a place for you and I to go. His work is not finished. His work on the cross for your salvation is. But that destination that we're headed for, hallelujah, glory to Him, is being prepared. Don't lose hope, my friends. Satan is defeated by what takes place next week as we look into the Scriptures. And I'll leave and close with this. Is there anything that you can do to get yourself more saved than what you are today? No. So the obvious question is, where do you stand today with Him? Are you saved? Do you know, in fact, that you have believed onto Him? I hope so. That really is the question that you have to answer in the 50, 60, 70, 80 years that you have to live on this earth. That is the question that is most important. All others don't even come close.